And now hear God's word. Our first passage is 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became the king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And then from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a word that is beautiful, that is winsome, that is humorous, that is true. Father, help us to learn from your scripture, to take its lessons to heart, and to be transformed by them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some sermons are like bombs. They're dropped into your life and they cause a huge explosion. Other sermons are more like machine guns. They fire away at you with lots of small but potent points. This sermon is more of a machine gun kind of sermon. There are so many points to be made here, so many applications to be drawn out, that all I can really do is fire these things away at you and hope that from time to time I hit my target. There are two passages before us this evening, from 2 Kings 14 and from Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to fire my first few rounds of ammunition by looking at Jonah the man. What do we know of this prophet of the Lord? What do we know about his historical context? What is his background? And what lessons flow out of this? What practical points emerge from this study? Then we'll look at the first scene in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This passage, too, is packed with literary, theological, and practical points that we need to grasp. Well, let's start with Jonah himself and his historical context. Who is Jonah? The name Jonah means dove. Now, all throughout Scripture, we find doves associated with the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit flutters down or hovers above the watery earth. The word that's used there for hover or flutter is a word that's used for birds flapping their wings to fly. It seems as though the Holy Spirit has proceeded out of heaven to earth and now is hovering bird-like over this watery mass that the Lord will go on to form and fill over the 6 days of creation. After the flood, Noah sends out a dove This time we find the dove hovering above the flood waters, looking for dry ground, for the emerging new creation in which Noah will dwell when he gets off the ark. And again, there's an association here with the Spirit. The same language is used of the dove fluttering above the flood waters. At the baptism of Jesus, we find the Holy Spirit descending down out of heaven in the form of a dove to hover above the waters of the Jordan, finally landing upon Jesus, who is himself the new creation incarnate. Jonah's name, however, has to be a bit ironic. He's not very dove-like in this story. He hardly acts as a bearer of the Spirit in this book. If anything, he's an anti-dove figure, an anti-spirit figure, as he seeks to flee from the Lord's presence and rejects his prophetic call. The irony continues with Jonah's family connection. He's Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai is Hebrew for the truth. So Jonah is the son of truth. Of course, the problem with that is that the only prophecy that Jonah makes in the book, that Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days, does not come to pass. Again, his name has a touch of irony. Dove, son of truth, is anything but dove-like, and he doesn't seem to be very much of a true prophet either. We also learn from 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah was from the region known as Gath-Hepher. This was part of the territory that Joshua had originally assigned to the tribe of Zebulun. But Zebulun never drove out all the Gentile inhabitants, and so this region in northern Israel was always mixed. It became known, in fact, as Galilee of the Gentiles, a largely Gentile region. I think this is significant. This touches on something we've already spoken of previously. We need to remember, Jonah did not have some kind of phobia of Gentiles. He was accustomed to living around Gentiles, to ministering to Gentiles. An ancient Jewish tradition even tells us that Jonah had a Gentile mother. The Jewish rabbis believe that Jonah was the son of the Sidonian widow in 1 Kings chapter 17, whom Elijah raised from the dead. Whether that's true or not, we can be sure that Jonah did not have some kind of irrational fear of Gentiles. He was accustomed to being around Gentiles. When he rejects the Lord's command to go to Assyria, it's certainly not because he wants to avoid all contact with non-Jews. That would not have been possible in the region of Gath-Hepher anyway. Rather, again, as we've already said in previous sermons, it's because he doesn't want to play any part in extending God's mercy and strength to the nation that is most threatening to Israel at this time in history, to the empire of Assyria. Jonah knew his Bible. He knew the Mosaic Covenant. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 32. He knew that Israel had provoked the Lord to jealousy by going after other gods, and so now the Lord would in turn provoke Israel to jealousy by taking his word and his presence to another people, to the Ninevites. The conversion of Assyria would be the beginning of the end for Israel, and Jonah knew it. We also learn from 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II. This puts Jonah roughly in the mid-700s B.C. Now, Israel was very wicked at this time, and Jeroboam was a wicked king. And yet we see here that God was very merciful to Israel, that God blessed them in spite of their sin, it seems in order that his goodness might lead them to repentance. We often look at judgments from God, great disasters, as the way in which God will lead us to repentance. That's certainly true. But Romans 2 tells us that God's goodness, his good gifts, his blessings are intended to lead us to repentance as well. God, in fact, gave the northern kingdom, he gave Israel at this time in history, unparalleled prosperity. He rescued them from their oppressors, not because they deserved it, but so that they would turn to him and love him. That was God's kind and merciful intention. Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam would restore the boundaries of Israel to what they had been during the glorious reigns of David and Solomon. In fact, it's almost certain that it was Jonah's prophecy that inspired Jeroboam to seek to reclaim these lost regions. About a generation or so earlier, the Syrians had devastated Israel, but now Israel would regain her power, she would drive out the Syrians, and she would take back her lost territory. Now, I think there's an important lesson here for Americans today. Not because the American nation is in Israel's place. The church is the fulfillment of Israel, of course. But we do see here a principle of how God acts in history, of how God works in history, of how God deals with nations. You see, prosperity is not necessarily proof of righteousness. Military victory is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. These things are blessings, but they can be traps if we don't mix them with faithfulness, if we don't receive them in faith and in repentance. God may be dealing kindly with us right now. He may be blessing us abundantly right now. He may be giving us national victory and prosperity as he did with Israel in Jeroboam's day, not so much because he's pleased with us, but because he intends his goodness to lead us to repentance, repentance that we so desperately need. All our wealth, all our military might are fleeting unless we're faithful as a people. And that's especially true for the church in America. We must lead the way in repentance. We must lead the way in faithfulness, or else we may find that these blessings are gone before we know it. This is indeed what happened with Israel. Israel's reprieve in Jeroboam's day turned out to be very short-lived. Because Israel would not repent in times of blessing, God took the blessing away. In fact, he took his word and his presence to another nation, and within another generation or so, sent Assyrians to conquer Israel. We must see that the goodness of God, every bit as much as the judgments of God, are intended to lead us to repentance. Whether bad things are happening to you or good things are happening to you, it's always appropriate to repent. Seems to be one of the lessons here. Well, so much for the historical background on Jonah. Let's turn to the book itself, to Jonah chapter 1. I think that the events recorded in the book of Jonah take place after the prophecy made in 2 Kings chapter 14, probably even after Jeroboam has restored this lost territory to Israel. By the time the Lord sends Jonah to Nineveh, he's a veteran prophet. He's already well established. He's seasoned. He's had prophecies come to pass. It's clear that he is indeed a man of God. Now, the book opens with a familiar Hebrew idiom, which unfortunately most of our translations essentially ignore. But it opens with the same Hebrew idiom that's found at the beginning of several other Old Testament books, including Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and Esther. Now, it should be obvious, what all these books have in common is that they are historical narratives. That is, they are historical records. And I think Jonah is no different. The events recorded in this book actually occurred. As Francis Schaeffer would say, they took place in the arena of space-time history. This is a hard-edged, factual book. As Martin Luther said, I believe this book even if it said Jonah swallowed the fish instead of the other way around. Luther's always good for such comments. But indeed, it's true. The book clearly presents itself as history. So, when it happens in the beginning of this book that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, son of Amittai, and commands him to rise up and go to Nineveh, the great city, we of course expect Jonah to obey. This has been the usual biblical pattern. The word of the Lord comes to other prophets, and so here it comes to Jonah, directing him to Nineveh. Now, let's talk about Nineveh for just a moment. Nineveh was one of the great cities of the ancient world. Great, in fact, is one of the narrator's favorite adjectives in this story. He uses it here of the city. He'll use it later of the city again. He uses it to describe the wind, the storm that God sends upon the sea. He uses it to describe the fish, the great fish that swallows Jonah. Here, this greatness seems to refer not only to the magnitude of the city, though that is emphasized, the great size of this metropolis, but also the city's importance, the city's significance to God. It indicates to us that God cares for the city. The city is great in God's eyes. You see, Jonah is presented in this book as a zealous nationalist, caring only about Israel, but God in this book is presented as the great internationalist. Yes, he's chosen Israel, set Israel aside as a special people to be the priestly nation, the covenant nation, but that does not mean that God has no compassion on the other nations. And indeed, God wants Israel to share in that compassion towards the other peoples of the earth. It's interesting, the only other city called great in the Bible is Jerusalem, the holy city itself. Here God is apparently showing the same kind of concern for Nineveh that he's shown for Jerusalem. And I think, too, this is probably why Jonah knew that God was sending him to Nineveh as an agent not of wrath, but as an agent of grace. Because God had already said, this is a great city in my eyes. It's like unto Jerusalem. It is a city that I have compassion towards, that I have care for. But we're told here that Nineveh is not just another Jerusalem, another great city in God's eyes. It's also, you might say, another Sodom. It's a very wicked city. Verse 2 tells us about the wickedness of the city. It tells us that the wickedness of the city has come up before the Lord, almost as though the city is offering a foul-smelling sacrifice to God. Nineveh is the capital of the emerging world superpower of the day. It's sort of like an ancient New York City, the greatest city of its day and the greatest nation or greatest empire of its day. And like so many other cities, both then and now, it's a city full of wickedness, full of depravity, full of violence on every street corner. How wicked was Assyria? How wicked was its capital city, Nineveh? You know, sometimes we forget how brutal, raw, unbridled paganism really is. Thanks be to God, we've largely have not experienced it in our culture. See, in our culture, most of the non-Christians, in fact, I would say virtually all of the non-Christians that we are around, have been tamed. Even if they aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they haven't been touched in a saving way by God's grace, they still, in a sense, have been subdued by God's grace. The influences of God's grace that have been operative in our culture for so long have had all kinds of very salutary effects, even on non-Christians in our culture. What theologians call common grace is really just the spillover of special or saving grace. It's sort of the residual influence of special grace in a culture. Non-Christians in our culture may reject the Bible, they may reject the gospel, they may say that they hate Jesus, but they cannot escape the influence of the Bible and of the gospel and of Jesus in our culture. Our cultural heritage includes the gospel, and it's changed our civilization forever. And this is something we should be very thankful for, even in a day such as our own, when there seems to be a great increase of apostasy in our culture. It was not this way in ancient Assyria. Ancient Assyria had never been a recipient of the saving grace of God. It was probably a wicked city from the very beginning. Truly pagan cultures are unspeakably horrific, and Assyria was no different. The ancient Assyrian emperor, just to give you one example of the wickedness that characterized the empire and the city, after a military victory, the Assyrian emperor would put giant fish hooks in the mouths of the vanquished and march them down Main Street in a kind of victory parade. And then he would impale them, he'd rip their skin off, and after skinning them alive, he'd cut off their limbs and throw them to the wild animals to be devoured. Now that's wickedness. That's what paganism looks like in the raw. Paganism when it hasn't been tamed in any way by the subduing grace of God. See, nations that have been influenced by the gospel, even if they aren't any longer officially Christian, even if they aren't all that faithful, usually know better than to fight their wars in that kind of way. I think you see this even in our recent conflict with Iraq. The American army is not in any way officially Christian, But there was obviously a great deal of concern to avoid civilian casualties, to avoid unnecessary death, to fight as humanely as possible. This is still the remnants, the residue of God's grace, which has been at work in our culture for centuries. The Assyrians did not have it. They were brutally wicked. These are the kinds of people that Jonah was sent to, people who were more wicked than we can even imagine, really. Well, the word comes to Jonah, the word that sends him to Nineveh. And of course, knowing what we know about Jonah from 2 Kings chapter 14, knowing he's a prophet of the Lord, knowing he's already prophesied things that come to pass, knowing that he's a man of God, we'd expect the text to go on and say, so Jonah rose up and went to Nineveh. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't fit the usual biblical pattern for prophets. Jonah has his own itinerary. Apparently he decided he'd rather be an overseas missionary rather than travel by land to Nineveh. And so he goes down to the port city of Joppa to get on board a ship. God said, go up, go northeast to Nineveh. But instead he goes down southwest to Joppa. He pays the ship's fare and he gets on board a ship headed for Tarshish. Tarshish, located way out at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. Basically at the end of the world as they knew it. Now, I want to put the best possible interpretation on what Jonah does here. We've already talked about Jonah's motivation, why he wouldn't want to go to Assyria. We don't need to retrace those steps. But I do want to put the best possible interpretation on Jonah's flight to Tarshish, because I think the text really demands it. You see, if all Jonah wanted to do was defy the word of the Lord, just defiantly disobey, he could have done that just as well by staying in Gath Hepher. He could have stayed in Gath Hepher, rejected the word of the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, and that would have been it. Why does he head out for Tarshish? Why does he go to all this trouble? What is Jonah up to? Well, you see, the people of Tarshish needed evangelizing too. They needed evangelizing, in fact, every bit as much as the people of Nineveh did. It's possible that Jonah knew of prophecies like Isaiah 66:19, which describes what God will do for Tarshish. God says there that he will send his people to faraway places, like Tarshish, which is mentioned by name there in Isaiah, where people have not heard of his fame or seen of his glory. His people will go there and make the Lord known. They will go there as missionaries. God includes Tarshish in the scope of his missionary plan for the world, for Israel to fulfill. Perhaps Jonah thought he could get away with not going to Nineveh if he went to Tarshish instead. Perhaps God would overlook his refusal to evangelize Nineveh if he evangelized Tarshish instead. Now that sounds foolish, but before you judge Jonah too harshly, I dare say there is a Jonah in every one of our hearts, that we are guilty of the same kind of sin. This is a strategy that we, in our sin, will use as well to avoid doing the really hard things that God calls us to do. We, like Jonah, will run from God sometimes, and we will rationalize it by telling ourselves, well, yeah, I may not be doing the thing that God has clearly set in front of me to do, but I'm still doing something good. I'm still doing something that's good that ought to be pleasing to God. Maybe it's not what God has called me to do right at this moment, but it's still a good thing to do. See, it was good to go to Tarshish. The Jews should have sought to go to Tarshish, but that was simply not what God told Jonah to do. Right at this moment, God wanted Nineveh, not Tarshish, to be the recipient of his word and of his grace. Take some examples from everyday life. These may or may not be realistic examples, I don't know, but let's think this through a little bit. Children, suppose mom and dad tell you to wash the dishes, and you hate to do the dishes. And so you go clean your room instead. Now you've done something good, but you've still disobeyed. You haven't done what your parents told you to do. You've done something good, but you have not obeyed. Take another example. It may be a good thing to talk about the gospel with a fellow employee at work, but not if it's done on company time when there are other things that you should be doing. Don't steal from your employer in order to evangelize. A similar example to this, I remember when I was in college, there were a lot of guys who wanted to have deep conversations right around finals time. They'd want to have these serious, deep conversations, maybe talk about Christ or whatever. But really, at that time, they should have been studying. So we put off what God has clearly called us to do something else, which we think is good. It's just not what God wants us to be doing right at the moment. See, obedience means doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. Let me give an example for fathers. As children grow up, of course, there are many difficult times. Think about a time, perhaps, as your children are growing up, when there are problems at home that need your attention. There are problems at home, and it's clear that your wife and your kids really need you there. And yet these are just not the kind of problems that you want to deal with, not the kind of thing that you really want to go home and face. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're serving God by working late at the office when really you ought to be home with your wife and kids dealing with family issues at home. See, we can fool ourselves into doing these kinds of things. Let's take one more example. We might be tempted to think that we can excuse failing to tithe to the church because we give money to other good organizations or ministries or charities. Those things may be entirely appropriate to support. They may be good uses of our money, but Scripture says that the tithe is to be brought into the storehouse of the church. It may mean a greater sacrifice then to support those other ministries, but you've got to do what God calls you to do. So see, Jonah's alternative mission plan is not pleasing to God, not because God doesn't care about Tarshish. God does. God wants Tarshish evangelized. But God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And that's where he should have gone. Going to Tarshish might have been a good thing under different circumstances, but in this case, it was the wrong thing. Now, there's another interesting thing about Jonah's flight to Tarshish. Tarshish is what we would call Spain today. So if you go down to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 15, you find that the great desire of the Apostle Paul is to go to Tarshish. It's to go to Spain. Paul longs to complete the mission that Jonah began but could not finish. He desires to bring Isaiah 66 to fulfillment, to take the gospel to the furthest border of the empire, to regions where God's glory was not yet known. But of course, there's a tremendous difference between Paul and Jonah. Paul is not really to be understood as a new Jonah in his longing to go to Tarshish, because in his case, it's done out of obedience to his apostolic commission. It's the right thing at the right time in the right way. In Jonah's case, it's disobedience to his prophetic calling that takes him to Tarshish. If anything, Jonah is a kind of anti-Paul figure, an inverse of what Paul will be in the future. Paul is the true prophet. He is a faithful missionary. Jonah is a kind of false prophet, an unfaithful missionary. Jonah's desire to go to Tarshish wasn't right simply because God had directed him to Nineveh. See, our obedience to the Lord must be precise. We must seek to do precisely what God tells us to do, not just what we think might be a good thing to do, not what we might have as a good idea. We must do precisely what God calls us to do. The Puritans in the English Reformation, before they became known as Puritans, were known briefly as Precisians for this very reason, because they desire to obey God precisely. One of the Puritans, when confronted with this, said, "I serve a precise God." He knew that he had to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. Now, this doesn't mean becoming overbearing. It doesn't mean being overly scrupulous. But it does mean we must act in wisdom, that we must discover what God wants us to do in any given situation, what is best, what is the best course of action that God would have us pursue. And then we must do it. We must pray for ourselves, as Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, that we would have wisdom to know God's will in any given situation, to know what he's calling us to do, to not deceive ourselves. Well, Jonah flees. He goes down to Joppa, he pays his fare, and he gets on the ship headed for Tarshish. In verse 4, the Lord hurls a great wind on the sea, causing a great storm to break out so that the ship is in danger, the ship is threatened. The word here for sending the storm is a very strong word. It literally is hurl or throw. He throws a storm down upon the sea. It's the same word used for Saul hurling his spear at David, attempting to kill him. That's what God is doing. God is out to get Jonah. Now, one thing that comes from this, one theological truth that we see throughout this book, is God's absolute sovereignty over His creation, over nature. He controls the wind and the waves. He controls the great fish. He controls the plant that grows up in chapter 4 and the worm that then devours it. He is the King of heaven and earth. He is the providential Lord. And this is not just a general providence where God just directs the really big events of history. That kind of thing just doesn't work. This is a fine-grained providence, God controlling even the details of history. Even the smallest things in creation are under His lordship. As Jonah will confess later in this chapter, He is the Lord who made and who therefore rules both land and sea. The creation doesn't run on its own like a giant machine, as the deists taught, as in the deist worldview. Rather, creation is under the constant care and oversight and rule of the Lord. He continually upholds it and directs it. And this is clearly a truth taught in this book, in Jonah. But there's something else here. This book is not only a historical narrative, as we've seen, it's also a symbolic narrative. And I think there's a good deal of symbolism in this portion of the story. Zechariah and especially Daniel both use this imagery of wind to describe the saints, to picture the saints. Jesus does this as well in the well-known passage in John chapter 3. Jesus says, "That which is born of spirit is spirit." Jesus says, "The wind blows and you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going." And then He says, "So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit is a wind, but those born of the Spirit are winds as well. The Spirit is the great wind, but those born of the Spirit are miniature winds. The Spirit is the wind with a capital W, you might say. We're winds with a small W. We are Spirit-like in this way. In Daniel chapter 7, you see this. The prophet has a vision. He has a vision of the four winds stirring the great sea. The Great Sea, of course, represents the Gentile empires. Now, this is a little bit later in history, but they're empires like Assyria, great Gentile empires. The winds stirring the sea, it's clear from the context, are the saints. They stir these Gentile seas as they faithfully bear witness, as they engage in mission work. God had called Jonah to be a strong wind stirring the Assyrian Sea. Because he refused, the Lord had to send a wind to stir Jonah's sea. God was going to reach the Assyrian Empire one way or another, even if He had to chase Jonah down and drag him to Nineveh, kicking and screaming. And in fact, in a sense, that's exactly what the Lord does. So this storm is hurled down upon the sea. In verse 5, we find that the sailors become very afraid of the storm. This storm has come from out of nowhere. Their lives are being endangered. The ship, it says, thinks about breaking up. There's a kind of personification there. Their ship is threatening to break up. These sailors were pagans. They were polytheists. And so each man began crying out to his God for help, hoping that someone would answer their pleas of desperation. They began to hurl cargo overboard, perhaps attempting to appease some deity, a kind of sacrifice, throwing the cargo overboard. The verb that's used there for their casting the cargo overboard is the same verb that's used of the Lord hurling down the storm upon the sea. So God throws down the storm. They try to match it with a counter throw of their own. But of course it doesn't help. God is stronger than we are. We can't match His throws, His hurls. The sailors don't know the sovereign Lord, and so they try to deal with the storm the only way they know how. They rely on their own religion, on their own reason, on their own efforts, but they find it's all worthless. Meanwhile, there is another piece of cargo down in the hold below. Jonah has gone down to the lowest part of the ship to sleep. And the word used here for Jonah's sleep is that word that's used occasionally in the Hebrew Scriptures to describe a deep sleep, an almost death-like trance. It's the same kind of sleep. It's the same word used to describe Adam's sleep in Genesis chapter 2. Adam fell into this deep sleep. a sleep that was so deep he could have his side ripped open and not wake up to form his bride, to form Eve. And you see this is the kind of sleep that Jonah has fallen into, a very deep sleep. The rabbis poked fun at this part of the story, saying, well, Jonah must have been snoring really loudly and that sort of thing. It's the same kind of sleep you have in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham has his nightmarish kind of vision of the Lord passing through the pieces, a kind of covenant-making ceremony that Abraham has there in his sleep. For Jonah, this is a kind of death. Jonah's in sin, and so there's a sense in which he's dead to the world. You see, you're either dead to sin and alive to God, alive to righteousness, or you're dead in sin and therefore oblivious to the world around you, oblivious to the storms, oblivious to the danger that you're in, oblivious to the danger that your sin puts others in, as Jonah is here, and most importantly, oblivious to God. Now, this story reminds us of another sleeping prophet story, one found in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8. There we find Jesus sleeping on a boat. He's sailing across the sea with his disciples. As Jesus sleeps, a storm comes up. The disciples become terrified, just like the sailors here. They go down to wake Jesus up, and Jesus arises. He calms the storm with his mere word, again showing his sovereignty over creation. And the disciples marvel. They are astonished at this. A little bit different scenario here. Just as Jonah is a kind of anti-Paul figure fleeing to Tarshish the same way that Paul longed to go to Tarshish and yet for very different reasons, so Jonah is a kind of anti-Jesus figure. He's a sleeping prophet who's going to calm a storm, but it's an inverse of what Jesus will do. Like Jesus, he's going to calm the storm. He's going to tell the sailors to throw him in. It's going to be even a kind of sacrifice, a self-sacrifice that calms the storm. And they're going to end up amazed at this, just as the disciples in Matthew 8 were amazed. But it's a very different kind of scenario. In fact, if anything, it's the mirror image. It's the inverse of what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 8. See, here Jonah's sacrificial altruism thinly camouflages his selfish egocentrism. He only says, throw me into the sea, because he'd rather die than obey. He'd rather die than go to Nineveh. It's one last desperate attempt to thwart the Lord's plan to show grace and mercy to Nineveh. I think if Jonah had really been repentant at this point, he would have told them to turn the ship around. He would have confessed his sin openly, and he would have said, take me back to the shore. I've got to get to Nineveh as soon as possible. That's not what Jonah does. Jonah is a parody of what he really should have been. He's a parody of what Israel should have been. He's a picture of what not to do. Well, Jonah is sleeping down in the ship. The captain comes and wakes him up. And the captain's words must have seemed like a nightmare for Jonah at first. In fact, in the Hebrew, the captain's opening words to Jonah as he starts to wake Jonah from his death sleep precisely match the language that God spoke to Jonah back up in verse 1. That is, the captain, the opening words that he speaks to Jonah in the Hebrew match exactly what God said to Jonah when he gave him his prophetic call. In a sense, Jonah here is receiving another divine call, a second chance, an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to come to his senses, an opportunity to turn the ship around and head in the direction that he ought to go. The captain goes on to call on Jonah to pray to his God. And again, here there's a great deal of irony. As a pagan and as a polytheist, the captain believes that every divine possibility has to be tapped. Perhaps your God can do something about this. Every base has to be covered. Every divine possibility has to be tapped into. This is sort of like the Athenian altar to the unknown God that Paul comes across in Acts 17. Of course, if the captain had known at this point how far Jonah had fallen spiritually, he might not have bothered to ask Jonah to pray. Jonah could not be expected to offer up a very effectual prayer at this point. And in fact, we're not told that Jonah does pray. It seems that Jonah did not pray until after the fact, until it was too late, until he was in the belly of the fish. And then he cries out, and it's recorded for us in Jonah chapter 2, his psalm or prayer there. In verse 7, we find the sailors growing more and more desperate. And so they cast lots. And just as the Lord controls the forces of nature, so he controls the casting of lots. And so the lot falls on Jonah, who is indeed the guilty party. And so now the game is up. Jonah's sin has been exposed. He's been caught by the sailors, but more importantly, he's been caught by God. The lot falls upon him, and so the sailors begin to pepper him with these questions. Who, what, where, why, when, how? If you could look at it in the Hebrew, and this comes across a little bit in the English, there is an alliteration there, the same way we have who, what, where, that sort of thing. And the questions are very staccato. And that effect is caught a little bit in the English translation. It shows the urgency of the sailors here. They want to know right now who Jonah is and what he's up to. This is a desperate situation for them. See, one thing we need to understand, sin is never a private matter. Your sin always has ramifications for other people. This is one of the biggest lies that modern society, what is sometimes called classical liberalism, tells us. That there are acts that you perform that are truly private, that don't have any rippling effects, no ramifications for the rest of society. That certain acts are okay between consenting adults because, after all, no one is hurt by it. Well, no, here we see that's not the case. Jonah's sin has ramifications for the people that he's around. Our sin always affects other people. Well, here Jonah's sin has been exposed. He's been caught. And I want to draw out one last lesson here. Obviously, we'll have to pick up the rest of this narrative next time. But here I want to draw out one last, I think, very important lesson that is in these opening verses that I think Scripture teaches us here. We may define sin in various different ways, but if you look at Jonah 1, the way to define sin is simply running from God, running from the tasks and responsibilities that God has laid upon you. That's what sin is. Sin is fleeing from God, fleeing from what God has called you to do. We can also get a definition of grace from this opening scene. Grace is God's pursuit of us. God truly is the hound of heaven. He tracks us down. He won't let us get away. He pursues us with his grace. Think of Psalm 23:6. David cries out, "Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life." Goodness and mercy are going to chase after me, chase me down. That's the kind of God God is, a God who pursues us in his mercy and in his grace. Deuteronomy 28:2, you have the same kind of language, talking about covenant keeping and the blessings that come from it. God says, "Blessing shall come upon you, shall come upon the obedient, and overtake you." Blessing will track you down. It will run you down. It will overtake you. It will pursue you. It will catch up with you. It will engulf you. That's the idea. Jonah knew that it was foolish to flee. He was a prophet of the Lord. He knew passages like Psalm 139, that there was no place you could go in the entire creation, including even Sheol, which becomes very relevant in the next chapter. No place you can go in the entire creation to flee from the presence of the Lord. And yet he ran anyway. Sin makes us do irrational things. And yet the Lord is merciful. The Lord hunts him down. The Lord is merciful and pursues Jonah. See, in one sense, anytime we sin, and so we all do this from time to time, we're all like fugitives. We're all on the run from the Lord and from his calling for us. God calls us to do a lot of things that are really hard. And we flee from those tasks. We flee from those responsibilities. But then this is the really key thing. If you want to run from God, and we do this all the time, there's always a boat headed for Tarshish waiting to take you there. There's always a boat in the port at Joppa ready to take you away from the presence of the Lord if that's where you want to go. You remember the old commercials, "Delta is ready when you are." Well, there's always a boat in Joppa ready when you are to take you away from the presence of the Lord. When you're looking for a way to run from God, there's always a way out. It's easy. It's a broad road that leads to destruction. There are many different paths, many different ways you can go to seek to escape from the Lord. The great old Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, told the story of a schoolboy who, when he didn't get his way, he would lose his temper and he would throw something. And Spurgeon said, you know, the really amazing thing is that there was always something there to throw. How convenient. I'm not getting my way, I lose my temper, and what do you know? There's something right here for me to hurl at somebody. It's true. There's always a ship ready to take you away from God and away from your responsibilities. But God's grace chases Jonah down and brings him back. God is gracious. God tracks us down with his chasing grace. God's grace catches up with Jonah, and we'll see this in more detail when we get to chapter 2, but what does Jonah do when God finally catches him, when God finally tracks him down in his grace? Listen to a couple verses out of chapter 2. What is Jonah's response? How does Jonah turn back to the Lord? When Jonah wants to begin seeking the Lord again, what does he do? Listen to verse 4 and then verses 7 through 9 from chapter 2. This is his prayer from the fish's belly when he finally gives up and says, "Yes, Lord, you've caught me. I'm turning back to you." "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." See, when you stop running from God, when His grace catches up with you and you're ready to turn back to Him, how do you go about seeking the Lord? How can you find God? You seek God where He's found, where He's placed Himself. You find that when you do turn to the Lord, when you do seek Him where He may be found, He gives you the strength to obey. He gives you the strength to do those hard, unpleasant things that He's called you to do. And Jonah will end up going to Nineveh. When we turn to the Lord, we receive grace from Him, and we can do those difficult tasks that He set before us, like spank a child or seek forgiveness when you've wronged someone and it's just going to kill your pride to do it, but now you're unable to do it. Or keep your integrity in the workplace when there's a lot of pressure to compromise. Whatever it is that you know that you need to do, when we turn to the Lord, we find the grace to do it. And so Jonah talks about making vows and then paying those vows. He's going to make vows to the Lord and then fulfill those vows. But still there's this question, how do we find God? How do we get this grace to obey, to do the hard things that God has called us to do? Jonah answers. Jonah says he will seek the Lord in his temple. He will seek the Lord in his temple. Now for us, what does that mean? What does it mean to seek the Lord in his temple? Well, all through the New Testament, we find that the true temple of the Lord is the church. If you're going to seek God where He's found, you do so by gathering with us each Sunday morning and Sunday evening. This is where you find God. As Luther said, to find Christ, that is to find the grace of God, to find Christ, find the church. Luther says, don't try to build bridges into heaven with your own reason or your own works, but go to church. For there, in the Word and Sacrament, Christ gives Himself to His people. Christ, you might say, is there for the taking. He's made Himself publicly available to anyone who wants Him, anyone who wants fellowship with Him in the church. This is where you find Christ. But then Luther goes on to say, outside of the church, outside of the temple of God, there is no truth. There is no Christ. There is no salvation. As Jonah says in his psalm, in chapter 2, verse 8, those who reject these means of grace, word and sacrament, found in the temple of the Lord, the church, those who reject these means forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. That's a literal rendering of verse 8. They forfeit the mercy that could have been theirs. They miss out. God was offering Himself to them. And yet they forfeited that mercy, they gave up that mercy because they forsook the church. They forsook the temple, they forsook the means of grace. Don't run from God to Tarshish, it's foolish. God is gracious and He'll chase after you. But don't do it, you'll harm yourself and others in the process. Instead, turn to God, seek Him where He may be found. Seek Him in His church, in His temple, through the means of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for being a pursuing God. We thank you for your chasing grace, that you track down your wayward people to bring them back to yourself, that you go after the one straying sheep to bring him back to the fold of the 99 who never left. Father, forgive us for when we run from you, when we run from the tasks and the responsibilities and the duties that you've laid upon us. Help us to seek you where you may be found, in the church, in the temple, in the means of grace, in the word, and in the sacrament, and in the fellowship that we share with one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.